They were really concerned about the restoration of the people of Israel. And their preaching was directed toward that goal, that Israel would be restored. And thank God, there's coming the day. Not too far away, but at least I know 7 years away, when Israel is going to be restored back to their land. And Christ will be their king. Our brother mentioned in prayer that Jesus Christ is the focus. He's the what? How's that verse go? He's the of all prophecy. You quoted it. I can't even quote it now. Spirit of prophecy. The Lord Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if we don't see the Lord Jesus in all of this, then we've really kind of missed something, and we haven't emphasized an awfully lot. But He's there, and He's going to be very much there in the forefront when all of this is fulfilled. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11 just for a verse. This kind of connects us up with Joel a little bit so that we can incorporate Joel into our thinking. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Ephraim, that's a synonym for Israel, has encompassed me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but, and I like this, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Judah still walks with God. As you perhaps already know, Judah and Jerusalem fell about 137 years to Babylon after the northern tribes had fallen to Assyria. But Judah still walked with God. Now, I think it's very gracious of God to say that, because Judah had some kings that weren't really all that good too. There were some of them that, but it never says, I don't believe it ever says that they did after the sin of Jeroboam. I could be mistaken about that, but I don't recall that they ever sinned after the sin of Jeroboam. But it sometimes says concerning some of the kings, but not like David, not like the heart of David. They just didn't measure up to that. David is set up as an example for a good, solid, biblical living. So we're looking a lot at Hosea and Amos because they were prophets to Israel, to the northern tribes, whereas Judah was mainly, and they all overlapped their ministry some, but Judah was mainly the prophet, Joel was mainly the prophet to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with Jerusalem the capital. Tomorrow, the last day, if any of you choose to stay, we will be looking at Haggai, and when we get to Haggai, we're going to see a man of a different caliber. And his message is different. I don't know much about Haggai as a man, but you can get a little feel for him when you read his prophecy, and it's quite different from the other prophets. And I'll tell you why. These other prophets that we've been considering are prophets before the exile. Haggai is a prophet after the exile, after the 70 years when they've come back into the land temporarily, but they've come. Some of them have come back, not all, and Haggai ministers to them, and he has a very important message, and is very relevant for our times. I'm sure it will speak to us. When we talk about the ministry of restoration, I attach a word to it that I think is almost synonymous. It's the ministry of reconciliation. And that was what these brothers were really doing. These men could be considered shepherds. And they were so concerned for the ministry of reconciliation that the nation of Israel, the people, would be reconciled to their God. I appreciate the ministry of reconciliation and the ministry of restoration very much, because it had such a very important part in my life. I was saved at 9. I think I've already told you that. I preached my first sermon when I was probably 9 or 10 on the corner of a schoolyard, a little country school, and there was a lad saved at that time. And mind you, though he lives in Texas and I don't see him often, he's still going on for God. A lot of people that I've thought I led to Christ aren't going on for God so well, but he's one who is really going on for God very well, has always lived up to the profession that he made there on the corner of the schoolyard. So I have at least a good start. But then in my high school years, I thought that I was missing out on something. I thought I needed to have a little fling in life. So I sowed some seeds, but they were wild seeds, and they came up in my backyard. And I suffered a great deal because of that, but it was God's way of bringing me back to himself. So I'm much more able to talk about restoration than I am about salvation, because my salvation experience was very, very real. It was essential to everything else. You don't have anything going for you until you've been to Christ for salvation. But when we have accepted Christ as our Savior, then we can easily, and if we're not careful, we will, slip back into selfishness, pathway of sin, walking away from God. And it was the Lord's goodness that he brought me back after that experience, and I'm grateful for it today. So I appreciate the ministry of restoration and reconciliation. I want to say this at the outset of our little gathering this time this morning. I think we can see a lot about the heart. The heart is a major theme, you know, in these books and in all of the Bible. We saw with Solomon that it was his heart condition. We've seen with the people all the way through. So the people of Israel, it was a heart condition. You know what God said about their heart? God said that they had a divided heart. God said that they were half-hearted. Ephraim, or Israel, is a cake not turned. How would you like for our cooks to serve us a pancake tomorrow morning, only cooked on one side? Wouldn't that be delicious? But that's God's definition of Israel. They were a cake not turned. Half-hearted. What about the prophets who ministered to them? Even Haggai, though he was a little bit more firm and stern, yet you can't deny the fact that he had a heart for God's people. The hearts of these prophets were soft and tender. That's the second heart. And then the third heart is God's heart himself. And I want to tell you that God has a tender heart. But he also is a just God. And we have difficulty oftentimes to balance them out. Between the justness of God, his holiness, and his love, and they're perfectly balanced. And they meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. Holiness and love. Our brother was telling us a night or two ago, maybe it was last night, about a brother who sat him down and said, "Your sermon was good, but not much grace." I relate to that. I've preached a lot of sermons in my life, and I think there was a lack of grace. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you the truth. And that's, as I have already said, the experiences of life, the experiences of failure of health, the experiences of functioning as an elder in a pastoral ministry, shepherd, pastor, remember the same thing, in a pastoral ministry, in our home assembly that we started 27 years ago and stayed with it fairly close through those years. What lessons I learned. And I'm here to tell you that it wasn't easy. There were times when the assembly started that I said to my wife, "Boy, this is the way to go." We were seeing people saved. We were seeing people added to the fellowship. We were baptizing people. The Methodist preacher said one morning, "I don't know what those people are doing, but they're baptizing my people." because we took a whole bunch of them out to our lake on a, I think it was maybe an Easter morning. It was 6 o'clock in the morning, and it was a beautiful morning. And we baptized quite a number of people, I think maybe 12 or 15, and a good number of them were from the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, the modern Methodist Church in town. And but why did we baptize them? Because they got saved. There were a few of them that had already been saved but never baptized. I don't know if there's anybody, this is a side issue with me, but I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who is saved but not baptized. If you're saved and you know you're saved, you ought to be baptized. That's what the Scripture teaches. I oftentimes think of the great radio preacher, Charles Stanley. I'm sure most of you have heard him at one time or another. And I saw him on television not too many years ago, maybe a couple of years. And he was just preaching away, and he was talking on that subject about Christians being baptized and discipleship and so forth. And he had a printout from the computer in his hand, several sheets of it. And he said, now Charles Stanley is basically a very kind man, but he can be pungent. He said, folks, I have a printout here of 500 names of people who come to this church who have never been baptized. And he let the paper slip to the floor. That had an impact. I have no idea how many people were baptized the next Sunday, but I can imagine there were a lot of them. But that's being faithful to God's word. So if you're not baptized, I don't have a sheet with the paper of your name, but you ought to be baptized. Well, Hosea was a man of tenderness. And the reason that he was such a man of tenderness was because of what God had him go through. Go back to chapter 1 again. Just for one little expression, which is really a key word or a key expression to these prophecies, and that certainly was true of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. That's the starting point for the prophets. You go to the other prophets, especially Joel, the word of the Lord. The Lord said, Jeremiah, over and over and over and over again, this is what the Lord said. That's what ministry is all about. It's a tremendous responsibility, folks, to take a place here in this camp, in a larger camp, in your local assembly, large or small. It's a tremendous responsibility to stand before people as a teacher of the Word of God, because we must teach them the Word of God. None of us are beyond the point of making a mistake. I'm sure that I have taught things in the past that weren't exactly keyed into the Word of God. I don't want to. I don't aim to, but sometimes I'm ignorant. Sometimes I'm just off a little bit. But I sense and I pray much about the responsibility of speaking to a few people or a large crowd to give them the Word of God, because that's our authority. That was the prophet's authority, the Word of God. And any time you get away from the Word of God, you're on shaking ground, not safe. So these prophets were very faithful in that. Well, let me repeat again, the thing that they were laboring for was to bring the people to repentance and restoration. And folks, that is the order. Lots of times we try to execute restoration and reconciliation without repentance. I've seen this happen. You probably have too. Where two people need to be reconciled. But let me give you a biblical illustration. Was there a need for reconciliation and restoration between Joseph and his brothers? Well, nobody would deny that. There was a desperate need for reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Not on his part, but on their part. So you know how his brothers came to Egypt. And you know how Joseph treated them at first, in their first couple of three visits. What was Joseph doing? He wanted to bring and he wanted to hear
some evidence that there was repentance on their part, and that's why he treated him like he did. There was not going to be a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers until he saw, as John the Baptist, evidence of repentance, and until he heard something. And when he heard those brothers of his acknowledge in a language that they didn't know that he could understand, when he heard them, he was pleased, so much so that he even went aside and wept silently, because he heard them say, you know why we're having all these experiences and this trouble? It's because of what we did to Joseph. And when he heard that, then he realized those people were coming to the place of repentance because they were sorry. You know what repentance is, don't you? Repentance is being sorry. But it's even more than that. I a lot of times tell people, you know, it's pretty easy to say I'm sorry. Somebody says something to me and they come back to me and say, I'm sorry. Well, that's nice. I accept that. But I think there is something that's more important than saying I'm sorry, if of course this is true, and that is using the three hardest words of the English language. You know what they are? Not I am sorry. I am wrong. You ever try it? You know, you and I can have a conflict, and I can say, I'm sorry. Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot, because maybe I'm just sorry that we have a conflict. But I'm not taking any responsibility for the conflict. But when I say to you, you know that little conflict that we had the other day, I was wrong. Now we are on the pathway, and we're ready for reconciliation. So that's exactly what these prophets did with Israel, and that's why they had to spend so much time talking about their deficiencies and their faults and their sin. Because they had to be brought to the place where they would recognize their sin and be sorry about them and be able to say, we are wrong. So what do the prophets do? Well, this is a rehash, a kind of a capsulizing of what we have said in the past. The Lord began to speak. God had a charge, and his charges, he says, are against you. Reminds me again of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, where the Lord speaks through his word, through his messages to the churches, and he commends them, not all of them, because some of them didn't have anything to be commended for, but in most cases he would commend them. But then, was it in Ephesus that he said, but this I have against you? Boy, that hits home, doesn't it? Here's what's good about you, but... And you know, I always get scared when people come and say, oh, I sure appreciated your message. You did such a good job. And then I listen for that but. But... And it happens often. Sometimes people are right and sometimes they're wrong. A person came to me yesterday and said, but you were wrong. Well, I read the passage of Scripture they gave me, and I'm not wrong. So I'm not going to say I'm wrong if I'm not wrong, because it's obvious that he was wrong in what he said. But you see, they commend you, and then they say, but. You know, you've been very kind here. You haven't done that to me. But I'm always aware of the fact that after these accolades, you can say, but. But here's what I don't like. And when the Lord says that, when the Lord says, here's what I see about you, Milo, that's commendable, but I have this against you, I'd better sit up and listen. When the word of the Lord came to Israel through these prophets, you know what they'd better do? They had better sit up and listen. And they had better respond. Sorry to tell you, their response was not good. And it was a very discouraging situation, because the prophets dealt with their lifestyle. As they pointed out to these people their deficiencies before God and how God was looking at them, he dealt with their lifestyle. And folks, if there's anything we don't want, is a preacher to deal with our lifestyle. You've all heard the story, preachers all tell it, I think, about the little lady that
was in the church and the preacher was talking about the sin of drinking and the sin of adultery and sin of this and sin of that, and finally he came around to the sin of chewing tobacco, and this little black lady said, "Now the preacher has done quit preaching and gone to meddling." And that's just exactly the way we feel when it gets to our lifestyle. They've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Don't let God meddle in my life. But if you're going to experience a walk with God, and if you're going to experience the workings of God in your life, you're going to have to allow, hear me? You're going to have to allow God to meddle in your life. And I say that with reverence. I don't mean to be irreverent about the word of meddle with God, but that's what he's going to do. He's going to interfere. I tell people before they're saved, I say, if you don't want to be saved, you better not come around here where we're preaching the gospel. If you don't want to be saved, you better not let me into your home and bring you the gospel. Because that's what you want to stay away from if you don't want to be saved. Trying to make a point, of course. But the same thing with Christians. If we don't want God to interfere in our life and have something to say about his lordship, then we're in a very bad way. It's very dangerous. So God is going to interfere, and God says that he despised their lifestyle. That's chapter 6, verse 7 to 11, but I don't know which book. I don't have down Amos or Hosea. It's there somewhere. But God despised their lifestyle because of their treatment of the poor people. Amos 2 and 6. Flip over to it for a minute. Amos 2 and verse 6. "For, and thus says the Lord," and this is to Israel. He's been talking to the nations around them, the six states and nations around them, and then he talked a little bit, a couple of verses to Judah, and then finally he gets to Israel. And in this chapter he says, "And for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. A man and his father go in to the same girl," and this was done at the altar. I think one of the other passages show us. "They would go into the same girl, harlot, to defile my holy name. They lie down by," there it is, "they lay down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Lifestyle in Israel was at its lowest point. I don't know how they could have gotten much lower in the way they lived, in the way they treated people around them, and in the way they treated God. Their condition was deplorable. It was awful. So there was sexual perversion by their altars. Perverted justice. They were dishonest in business, as Amos says in 8, 5 and 6. They accepted bribes, as we read here. Their houses were full of loot. And another thing that God said to them that he despised. Oh, do we have to be all this negative all the time? Well, I don't know how to get away from negativism in the book of Hosea. Some people say, you know, you got to preach positive stuff. True. If we're all negative, you know, I have a car and it won't run on just one cable to the battery. It has to have both of them. So you have to have the positive and the negative. And so before we get to the positive, the prophets deal with the negative. And this is another one of those things that he comes across. He says, chapter 6 and verse 13, I hope that's Amos. It isn't, it must be Hosea. Anyway, he deals with their pride. Hosea 5 and 5, let's try that one. As I said the other day, under the pressure of preparing these with all the last-minute happenings in our life, some of the verses aren't too well placed. But I think this one is right. Chapter 5 and verse 5. New King James. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." What's he talking about? And there's another reference to it, more than one, but another one particular in which he is condemning them for their pride. Do you struggle with it? I do. I don't know that I have much to be proud of, but I struggle with it. And the more humble I think I am, the more proud I become. Because I've become proud of my humility, and that's one of the worst kinds of pride. But that verse that we were reading last night in the book of Galatians, I want to tell you, if that one doesn't puncture your balloon, I don't know what will. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, remember what it says? If any man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We're nothing. Now, the modern psychologist doesn't tell us that. I'm okay, you're okay. That's what they tell us. Even Christian psychology sometimes tries to make us believe that we're good people, and oh, we may have a few problems, but we need to get a fresh view of ourselves and get our self-esteem back. Now, there's some truth in all of this. We just have to be careful with it. I think it's safer for me to think of myself as nothing, a zero. Now, let me explain that. That's not healthy if I stay there. If I just think I'm zero, 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 and I'm down all the time, and I think everybody's trotting over me, and nobody likes me, I'm not in very good shape. But I'll tell you what I like about a zero. You can put a one in front of it. In fact, you can add as many zeros as you want to. You can add 5, 6 zeros, and you still have zero. But if you put a one in front of it, then you're going to go someplace. You know who that one is? You can put as many zeros to your life as you want to, but just be sure you put a one in front of it, and that one is the Lord Jesus himself. Because that's what gives quality to the zero. Am I important? Only because of Christ in me. Do I have good self-esteem? Because Christ is in me, and I see I'm very special to him. That's one of the things the prophets dealt with. In fact, I think we'll come around to that if we hurry along. And that is how God dealt with them on that. So he told them that he despised their pride, and he told them that he abhorred their vain manner of worship, as we saw yesterday from Amos 4. God says even their songs were just noise. He told them of judgment that would befall them. He told them that they would go into captivity, Amos 5:27. He told them that he would raise a nation against them, Assyria. The adversary would be all around them, and he will send disaster upon them. They sounded the message of judgment. God's going to bring you into account for the way you people are living, and here's what he's going to do. And you'd better repent. And so they dealt with judgment. And there were three main parts of their message: warnings of judgment, calls to repentance, promise for the future. Now, when you're reading through the prophets, the minor prophets especially, you look for those things. Take your big pad. Every time you come across a warning of judgment, write down the reference, maybe a little notation. You'll read on and you will see the call to repentance, where the prophet is calling them. God is calling them, and the prophet is God's messenger. And then the promise of the future. Those are the three things that Israel basically had to have. They had to have the warnings of judgment. They had to have the call to repentance. They had to repent. And then there were promises for the future. So what were? Well, I'll just run down through these quickly. I don't know if they're in your notes anywhere or not. I think they are somewhere. But the warnings of judgment was, your land is going to be desolate. There's going to be famine and crop failure. The animals are going to get sick and die. The animals are going to wander around looking for something to eat. Doesn't it grip your heart sometime when you look at television and you see one of these farmers who has a herd of cattle or some horses, and they neglect him, and they or a cat or a dog even, and they neglect him, and they just look so sick and so miserable? And you say, why do these people do that? Well, that is bad stuff. But I tell you, when people are doing that, it's even worse. And there are multitudes of people in the world today who are suffering that kind of experience. Animals sick and dying. There were no conceptions. The prophet said the women won't be able to conceive, and those who do are going to abort their children. Warriors will stumble in their fleeing. Amos 2:14-16. This is what he says about the warriors. They won't be able to flee fast enough. They've lost their strength. The archer and the cavalry men, swift-footed and courageous men of might, but they shall flee. The stout-hearted will flee naked, not have time to put on his clothes. There will be no one able to deliver them when they are put to flight. Does that sound like a happy day for Israel? Boy, I tell you, the judgment of God is coming down hard. And he's telling them that there's no deliverance because they won't accept the deliverance of God. He goes on to tell them, I will destroy your altars. He's going to destroy their beautiful homes and their summer houses. Remember that these prophets are prophesying during the days of Jeroboam when prosperity was great in the land. Israel was enjoying prosperity like you couldn't believe, and so the result was that they were building mansions and summer houses and places for themselves to make themselves comfortable and happy. And finally, God says, among other things, I'm going to send her off to exile. I'm going to send her off. After all of these things that the prophets said, warnings of judgment, told him what God was going to do, Amaziah, in the book of Amos, I believe, came to Amos and said, why do you prophesy like that to us? Why don't you go to your own homeland? Because he came from a different place. Go prophesy to them. It was Amaziah's way of saying, shut up. I've never had anybody tell me to shut up, but I've had synonymous things told to me. People don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about the justice of God, but the justice of God has to be balanced out with the love of God, but it has to be there, or there will not be repentance. So here's the call to repentance. And that is this. What does God desire? What does he really want? Chapter 5, and I think this is Hosea 5 and 15. I started to put all these things down, corrections in my computers, and then my computer said this morning, this is an illegal thing and it wouldn't print it. It keeps doing that. I'm going to find out what's illegal about it. I know my message isn't illegal, I don't think so, but it won't print. So I didn't get all these references down just quite right. Again, I apologize. But what's God's desire? Chapter 6 and verse 6. Nope. No, I'm in Amos, I'm sorry. Come, says God, and let us return to the Lord. Our God is calling to the people to do that. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up, and after 2 days he will revive us. What does he really want? He pleads for their return. He tells them in chapter 10 and verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to get back to God. And look at Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. Here we get the real heart of God in this whole matter. Chapter Hosea 10. It's chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 and verse 8 of Hosea. How can I give you up, Ephraim? This is God. How can I give you up? I love you, people. I want the best for you. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? Do you think God's heart is broken? Do you think he's not talking from the depths of love in his heart and with compassion? And he says in verse 8 at the last, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. My heart is churning. My sympathy is stirred. How can I give you up? I tell you, God does not delight in judgment. It must be there, but he doesn't delight in it. And when God has to bring judgment, scourging, or discipline into my life as a Christian, his heart is hurting more than my body or my experiences are. And he is a true father. We were reminded that when a father spanks his child, if he's a good father, it hurts him more than the child. You can't get the kid to believe that, of course. But it's true. And that's certainly true of God's heart. How can I give you up? I want to digress from this for a little bit and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. That insight from the prophets themselves, but let's go back to the historical account of this. 2 Chronicles 36. This is really concerning the nation of Judah, because Israel has gone into captivity. If you want to really get a good background, by the way, to these prophets, to these minor prophets, read the account in 2 Kings and then in 2 Chronicles. You get a lot of background information here that fits right in and help you to understand. So it's 2 Chronicles 36, and I am there now. Verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. That's what we've been trying to emphasize. Rising up early and sending them. Why? Here's the heart of God. Does he delight in judgment? No, his heart is grieved. But he does it because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God's heart is a compassionate heart, full of love and compassion. And he had compassion on his people. But look at the next verse. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Those are strong words, but they're pungent. We need to listen to them. These people mocked the messengers. They despised the words. They scoffed at them, and the wrath of God had to rise against them, and there was no remedy. You finally get to the place where God himself gives you up, as he did these people, and allowed the enemy to come in and take them into captivity. But I want to go back to verse 15 for a minute. Why does God do all of this? Why does he send his prophets? Why do they rise up early? Because he had compassion on his people. And I want you to remember today that God has a tremendous amount of love and compassion on his people today. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And God has love and compassion for us today. And I'm so thankful for God's love, because if he dealt with me only in judgment and justice, I wouldn't be here. But God in his love has dealt with me even in a time of discipline and scourging. He has compassion on his people. But notice something else. He has compassion on something else. What is that? His dwelling place. What was God talking about? He was talking about the temple in the city of Jerusalem. That's where God had placed his name over and over and over. Back in the Deuteronomy chapter, he tells the people they were to bring their offerings and their sacrifices to Jerusalem. That's where I placed my name. And that was the terrible sin of Jeroboam 1. He set the altar up in his own choice of town. That's where I've placed my name. How are we going to translate this into New Testament language for us? We're in the church. We're not Israel. We're church. Has God placed his name anywhere today? Now, I want you to know right offhand that I am not one person who hangs up shingles and says, this is a New Testament assembly and this isn't. There may have been a time in my earlier ministry when I chose to do that, but I've graduated from that long ago. You know why? Let me speak bluntly. Every assembly, you know what I'm talking about, assemblies like ours, that is in the assembly book is not necessarily an assembly of God. I don't believe God can put his sanction on every assembly that's in the book, and I'll say this on top of that. Just because they're not in the book doesn't mean that they are not gathered to Christ. Now, lest I misunderstood, folks, I want to tell you, I love the way we meet. I love the way we meet because I believe it's closest to Scripture.
I don't see any scripture that dictates how we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning or Sunday night. And people will fight over that too, as to whether it's morning or night. That's foolishness. I don't see any scripture that tells us how to conduct, that you have to have three hymns and a prayer and then another hymn and finally we break bread. There's no scriptures to tell us how to do that. So that means that there's some liberty here. But folks, please, give us that liberty as long as we don't violate the Word of God. And though God hasn't given us any scriptures, He's given us precepts to follow. Such as the early disciples breaking bread on the first day of the week. That's not a command, that's a precept, but it's a good one to follow. And the early church was satisfied to follow it. I'm satisfied to follow it. I believe there's something very precious to remembering the Lord the first day of the week. Every first day of the week, if possible. And I love the way we do it. The liberty that we have for brothers to participate, pray, read a scripture, comment, so long as we keep the focus on Christ. What a meeting it is. Haven't you been in Lord's Supper meetings where you just felt the touch of God? You just felt like we were lifted right into the heavenlies. That's a wonderful experience. And I hope that you enjoy that. So God is concerned about His dwelling place, but where is His dwelling place? I've already told you we don't hang shingles out, but I want to tell you where His dwelling place is. It's where He has placed His name. And where He has placed His name is where He is recognized as Lord. And He's the gathering center. And He's the focus of our gathering. God is very particular and interested in His dwelling place. And I hope that our assemblies from which you come, and I know you come from a lot of different ones, I hope that you can recognize in your assembly that this is a place where God is able to place His name and dwell here. It won't be the perfect assembly. Somebody told me if I ever found a perfect assembly, I should stay away from it. Because it wouldn't be perfect anymore after I got there. And that's true. But look for the place that Christ has in that local church of yours. That's what to look for. Look for the place where God's Spirit has opportunity to minister. Look for the place where God's Word is taught faithfully and you can grow in the Lord. Now, Amos did something wonderful to bring about restoration. I've told you that Amos dwelt and the other prophets dwelt on judgment. They dwelt on the call to repentance. Repent, O Israel. Return to me. But they did something else, and I love this, because now we really get into biblical psychology. He reminded them of who God really is. And we need to be reminded of that. Who is God really? And then they told him who God was. They reminded him of God's mercy, His kindness, and His favor toward them. God loves us. His mercy and His favor are so great toward us. He did something else. He reminded them of what God had done in the past. Now look to see what God had done in the past. Amos 5 and 12. Wrong reference again. Hosea 11. Try that one. I really apologize for these references being so wrong, and I just tell you again why I did not have the time to check them all out. Hosea 11. This is what God did for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called him. Hosea is saying to these people, I'm calling you to repentance, and I want to remind you, first of all, of who God is, and then I want to remind you of what God has done for you. You know what you need to be reminded of, and I need to be reminded of this morning? I need to be reminded of who God really is, because it's very easy to lose that appreciation for who God really is.
And sometimes I deliver messages just on that subject alone. Who is God? Creator, Redeemer, all the rest of it. So he says, I'm the one who took you, people. I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. You know the story? The blood on the doorpost? God says, I took you out of Egypt. He reminded them of his omniscience. He told him, he says, I know what's going on. You're not deceiving me. He reminded them of who they are. Now, here's Christian psychology, if you please. Who they are. Who are they? They are a special, special people. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, and you, talking to the Christians there, he said they were a peculiar people. Now, there's a lot of people that don't understand that. And they think that it's godly to be peculiar. They think that the more peculiar we are, the more the world will reject us, and then we're martyrs for Christ. And that's not what that word is at all. If you're a Bible student at all, you know that's not what that word is in its proper interpretation. It's the word special. Set aside. You're a special people. I love it when God tells me I'm special. And why am I special? Because I'm special in Him, in Christ. Christ has made me special. You're special this morning. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're a special purpose person this morning. And God wants you to realize that. So He reminded them of that. And that's in keeping with God's ways. Another thing that the prophets did is to remind them of the future. What God said He would do. As you're reading down through this with your pad in front of you, watch for this. You'll come across it again and again. What God said He would do. He said He would restore the land physically, the land that was barren and famine. He said, I'm going to restore it physically. And He says, the people of this land are going to be like the sand of the sea. And that reminds me of the covenant of Abraham. He said the valley of Achor is going to be a door of hope. He promised them physical restoration. He promised them spiritual restoration. He says they will return and seek the Lord. He said, I will heal their backsliding. These are the promises of God. What about political? You know, as we've been looking at these, we said, you know, their sins are spiritual. Their sins are economical. Their problems are emotional and moral and every other kind of thing. And He's promising restoration to them in all these areas. What about political restoration? Oh, I love this passage. Hosea 13 and 10, He says, I will be their king. And I think I told you yesterday that Israel has never had a king and doesn't have a king, a rightful son of David on the throne. They haven't had a son of David on the throne since the days of Jeconiah. But they're going to have. Not yet. But there's coming a day after the tribulation when the king is going to set up his throne and he's going to reign and rule, and I'm going to reign and rule with him, and the whole world is going to be brought into order and peace. I will be their king. Won't you be glad? Won't you be glad when Israel's finally back in the land, just like God said they would be, more than the sand of the sea? I say again, Arafat, don't you know this? No, he doesn't. Arafat says, I'll not be satisfied until I destroy every Jew and every Christian. Now, he hates America because we're supposedly a Christian nation, but he hates us because we're friends of the Jews. That's why he hates us so much. And Arafat is determined to wipe out every Jew. Is he going to succeed? No. No. Because God has His hand upon these people. Oh yes, during the tribulation period, they will go through some terrible throes of judgment and pain. A lot of them are going to die. But God is going to restore the people back to His land. There's going to be a day of national repentance, and there's going to be a day of salvation for the nation of Israel. A born in a day, He says. And Christ is going to be their king. I think that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I guess that brings us to where we really probably ought to close this morning. But let me just say this as we do try to wind down here. After all of this warning, after all of this pleading for repentance, after all of these promises for blessings in the future, you know what Israel did? They repented, but it was only temporary. Only temporary. And the Lord says they returned, but not to me. And Israel has never turned back to God yet. And they're certainly not doing it today. When people go back to the land of Israel, they're not going back there because they're fulfilling the future scriptures. But the day will come. Israel's still in rejection of God today. The day will come. And Hosea. Blessed Hosea. Oh, how we love that man. For all he went through with his family. And then God said to him, Hosea, listen to me. I want you to take that adulterous woman back again. And Hosea married that adulterous woman and told her she was to live apart from her adultery the rest of her life, and he took her back. If your wife, I say to you men, if your wife did that to you, would you be willing to take her back? Divorce is on the increase. It's happening in our assemblies. It's happening in Christian homes all over the place today. And people are struggling with this because there are some people who say, you can't get divorced and remarried again. I'm not going to get into that with you, but it's a pretty harsh line. But I'll tell you what the ideal is. The ideal is to get back with your first partner. That's the ideal. Now, you do have to be a little careful in our days. I don't know if Hosea had to be careful about this or not, but if your mate has gone out and betrayed your confidence and has gone out for another person and lived that way or even gone that way, you've got to be careful about disease. And when you take that person back, you better be mighty careful about disease. But that's just a side thought, just a little word of warning. But the ideal is to take that person back and restore that first covenant. I've counseled with a lot of people in my life, just as a pastoral counselor, not professional, don't claim to be at all. But I have found, instead of digging into all of their past and going through this, which I used to do, you know, I have found something that I think is easier and more effective. I take them back to the marriage covenant. And I ask if we can renew that covenant between them. Well, Hosea had to take this woman back, and that was a type, that was a picture that God is using. Israel is going to be restored to God as his wife, the wife of Jehovah. Father, we ask you to bless your word. Suffer so much as it passes through our stammering lips, through our mixed up minds sometimes. But Lord, you're so gracious, you're so kind to even allow us to handle your word. You're so good to us, Lord. We just thank you for your love, and we hope that we can revel in that love even today. And if we are away from the Lord and we need restoration, it's there for us, but it comes by confession, by repentance. I am wrong. We have sinned. Father, I pray for anybody today who needs that kind of restoration, reconciliation to God. I pray for anyone today who is not saved, even among the kids and the other classes, and maybe some young people here who have never trusted Christ. You know their hearts. You know whether they really are saved or not. I pray for them today. I pray for their salvation. I pray for the restoration of those of us who need that. In Jesus' name, amen.